Providence Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson on behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church is nestled in the East Tennessee foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices, or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. Of course, your attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is warmly welcomed. The Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by the message declared in His gospel of God's sovereign grace. Today we will see another example of God's sovereign grace. The message of sovereign grace is an arm of God's sovereignty. So I say to you, my friends, if God isn't sovereign, He isn't God. In sovereignty, God created the heavens and the earth. In sovereignty, He brings the sunshine and the rain. He raises up nations and He brings them down. In sovereignty, He raises up men for His own purposes and glory. In sovereignty, He raised up Pharaoh and Moses, each for His own sovereign purpose. He put Joseph in the house of Potiphar and Daniel in the lion's den, demonstrating His dominion. My friends, God's sovereignty is an arm of God's sovereignty, plain and simple. To deny sovereign grace is to deny God's sovereignty. So today I want to spend a little time thinking of God's man, John the Baptist. In him we see God's sovereignty and God's sovereign grace. John the Baptist is one of the most impressive personalities in human history. Jesus said in Matthew 11, in verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Think of great men of the Bible. You think of Noah, and of Abraham, of Joseph, of Moses, of Samuel, of David, of Elijah, of Isaiah, the other prophets, of Peter in the New Testament, and Paul in the New Testament. And though the life of John the Baptist was cut short by corrupt violence, none of these men is greater than John the Baptist. So I ask you to consider with me some thoughts about this great man. First of all, consider some thoughts regarding his background. Number one, I would say to you that John the Baptist was prophesied. The Bible largely is a book of prophecy. And in Isaiah 40 and verse 3, it says, "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And in Matthew 11 and verse 10, "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." So he was a prophesied man. The second thing I would say to you about John the Baptist, very obvious, he came from a godly Jewish home. His mother is Elizabeth, who is called one of the daughters of Aaron in Luke 1:5. Aaron was the brother of Moses and the first priest of Israel. Thus she descended from the priestly line on her father's side. But Elizabeth also was the cousin of Mary, Jesus' mother, according to Luke 1:36. Mary was of the tribe of Judah, and most likely so was Elizabeth on her mother's side. Marriages between the two families were frequent in Israel's history. So this made John the Baptist and Jesus to be cousins. Again, a According to Luke 1 and 36, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary was found to be with child, this making John the Baptist 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ. Then John's father was a man named Zacharias. He was a priest after Abijah, a mighty man and a priest of old. According to Luke 1:5, and also we read of Abijah in 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 20. It is an interesting fact. His parents both descended from priestly lines, but his ministry was that of a prophet. Zacharias was aged at the time the angel announced the birth of John, and the angel and John said, I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answered and said unto him in Luke 1:19, said, I am Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God, am sent to speak unto you and show you these things that are glad tidings. Gabriel continued in Luke 1:20, behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because you believe not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And verse 22, and when he came out of the temple, he could not speak unto them, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. So you have an interchange here that clearly shows the sovereignty of God to bring about the birth of John the Baptist, the conception of John the Baptist, and also to put Zacharias speechless until it occurs. And so at John's circumcision, his speech returned, and that's in Luke 1:64, where it says, and his mouth was opened, and immediately his tongue loosed, and he spoke, and he praised God. Of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the Holy Spirit summarized in Luke 1:6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Friends, the value of a good home, the value of a godly home, cannot be overstated. Even that, of course, doesn't justify, and it cannot bring about a spiritual awakening. Only that is done, all the saving in the world is done, by the sovereign work of God Himself. We read of John's birth in Luke 1, verse 11 through 14, where it says, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell on him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Giving the name to him, the name John, is a name that means God has been gracious. The angel said, and many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God. Now I ask you this, how could the angel say such a thing that many would turn to the Lord if it were not true and if it were not predestined that they turn to the Lord? It was more than just seeing. It's not just foresight, foreknowledge, but it is foreordination to bring these things to pass. So the first thing we must see is God's predestining grace. So John the Baptist, we have said he was prophesied. He was the son of a godly home, godly parents. The third thing we say about John the Baptist is he was a Nazarite. You can read of the Nazarite vows in Numbers, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 12. But in Luke 1:15 it says, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And again, here is sovereign predestining grace. What did God do with John the Baptist? But he did with him in the most circumspect way. He was not one of the Essenes who were a part of the withdrawn group of people the day of the Lord Jesus, as some have suggested, but he was one who had taken the Nazarite vow. So he was a prophesied man. He came from a godly home. He was a Nazarite. But here's another thing about John the Baptist that's important to know. and that is, he was a temporary figure. In John 1, in verse 6 and 8, John the Apostle wrote of John the Baptist, "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John." That's John the Baptist. "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." And then in John 1:15 it says, "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And then in John 5, it speaks of his witness again. So, speaks of his witness early in the first chapter, verse 6, and then again in verse 15. Now we move to chapter 5 of John, in verse 34. "You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. He was a burning and a shining light, and you are willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Now, we have seen, of course, that John the Baptist is temporal. Christ himself is eternal. John the Baptist witnessed of Christ. Christ fulfilled the witness of John the Baptist. So I say these things to you in order to say that he was a temporary figure sent there to be a witness of the one who was an eternal person. The fifth thing I want to say to you about John the Baptist, not only that he was prophesied, that he came from a godly home, John the Baptist was a Nazarite, he was a temporary figure, but the final thing I say to you about him is that he was faithful. It says in John 10:41, "And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of, this man are true." So people recognized that John was faithful to the witness that he gave of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was a true witness. And that's what a forerunner is, a witness. John twice in his prologue is identified as a witness. Then again in chapter 5, Jesus called him a witness. So the question I ask, to give an answer to this regarding the next of the hour, well, he was a witness of what? Of what was it John was a witness? The Lord willing, in this study and the next, we will consider the witness of John the Baptist. He was pivotal in the role of the coming of Christ, often overlooked, but never overstated. If you have the ability to have Bible at hand, I would trust that you would take your Bible and look with me in Matthew 3, and we're going to study the first 12 verses as quickly as we can, going through here and seeing the witness of John the Baptist regarding Christ's judgment. So he was a witness to Christ's judgment. So in Matthew 3 and verse 1, it reads like this, "And in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." In those days, it means when Jesus still lived in Nazareth. He calls him John the Baptist. He is John the Baptist because that was his principal office. His office was to preach the gospel and then to give opportunity for them to confess their faith and to show it openly in baptism. And so he is called John the Baptizer. Notice that it said he was preaching. That is, he's declaring, he's crying out, he's proclaiming in the wilderness, not endless forests, but rocky, mountainous, thinly populated area. There were people on the east side of the Jordan River that John the Baptist was sent out into the wilderness to preach unto. Now the question is, what did he say? Well, in verse 2 it said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." My friends, the word repent comes from the Greek word mind. And on the beginning of that word is a little preposition that means to change. So it's a change of the mind. leading to change of life. When a man says he repents, but there's no change of life, you know there's no repentance. Now, I want to give you four elements to repentance. First of all, there is the weight of sin. The weight of sin. David, when he was grieved over his sin, he said in Psalm 51 and verse 4, against thee, speaking to God, against thee, thee only, have I sinned. Well, you must know infants cannot know the weight of sin. Rebels like Pharaoh, like Judas Iscariot, like Demas, who departed from Paul, never knew the weight of sin. Men may know guilt, but yet not know the weight of sin. For example, the younger son in Luke 15, who went away with his inheritance, he knew the weight of sin at the right time. But the older son, he didn't know the weight of sin. So sin is very real. Sin is very heavy, and to those to whom God gives repentance, it is a heavy weight. But not only is there the weight of sin, but there's also the weight of sorrow. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, for godly sorrow works repentance. This sorrow has God as its author. It didn't arise from man's free will, which he doesn't have. It doesn't arise from the natural conscience. It does not arise because of fear of damnation. It does not arise due to cultural mores or values. It comes from the fountain of sovereign and free grace. This sorrow, this godly sorrow, comes from the heightened sense of God's love and God's holiness. This sorrow works repentance. That is, it's the beginning and the initiator of repentance. So godly sorrow, the sorrow of which God is the author, always, every time, never fails to work and bring about repentance. So repentance has the weight of sin. It has the weight of sorrow. It also has the weight of profession. The makeup of a true confession, I think, is described in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, where it says, repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So we've talked for a minute about repentance. What does he mean about dead works? Well, repentance is the change of the mind. Dead works is repentance that arises from an awareness of having held to a perverted and erroneous understanding of the mixture of God's grace and works. The great problem from the first century to this has been mixing grace and works. Paul called it in Galatians perverted. So to repent of dead works is to repent of works of which one thinks that he can perform in order to be in a right standing with God. The true profession of a grace believer results from a mind settled on sovereign mercy. It's fixed on justification conditioned on Christ alone. It's faith toward God, which is personal faith in the personal God embodied in Christ. This profession has a weight that's life-changing and course-altering. But not only does repentance have a weight of sorrow and a weight of sin and the weight of one's profession, but the fourth thing I would say is it has the weight of truth. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 25. It speaks of repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. The relationship with Christ begins with true knowledge of salvation by grace, conditioned on Christ alone, without any condition to be fulfilled by the sinner. So my deeds, my gifts, my friends, are not conditions for grace. My decisions, my confessions, are not confessions for grace or conditions for faith. No, true repentance comes only in the acknowledging of the truth. That's the one truth of which Christ said, I am the truth, in John 14 and verse 6. It's the truth of the sovereign God. It is the truth of the legally condemned, the morally corrupt, the spiritually disabled sinner. It is the truth of the definite death of Christ. It is the truth of the effectual call of the Holy Spirit and the preserving power of God. So this truth that must be known is a body of truth that is set together and stands upon the sovereignty of God in the revelation of truth. John the Baptist not only said, "Repent you," but he added, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John intended to say, Christ, the Messiah, is at hand. Time is brief. The call of grace, you see, always has a sense of urgency to it. No one ever comes to Christ thinking, "I have plenty of time. No need to rush to faith." No, we are moved and impelled to repentance and to faith. To us, it is like the need for oxygen. It's immediate. It is something we cannot escape. But the third verse says, I'm still in Matthew 12, if you're looking in your Bible, the third verse says, "For this is he of who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This verse is found in Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The work is an allusion to the preparing of the roads for the powerful and important people. So that's the work that he's talking about being done. In Malachi 3 and 1, it said to prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. Well, Christ Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. He decreed, ratified, and enacted the terms of the covenant. This commission of work was given to John the Baptist, yet he called men and women to join him as preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the work of a prophet. And in verse 4 it says, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat or his food was locust and wild honey." So the long coarse hair of the camel, commonly worn by the prophets of old as Elijah in 2 Kings in the first chapter. Also in Matthew 11 and verse 14, Jesus linked John the Baptist and Elijah for a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Now it says that give us the kind of clothes that he wore. It also told us what he ate. He ate locusts. And locusts was a flying insect. It was about 3 inches long. And it's common food for the poor and for the Bedouins in that part of the world. Wild honey is the honey of wild bees stored in the rocks. So if you know where it is, easy to get to if you can get by the bees. It's said to indicate John's poverty and John's separation from mainstream society and mainstream religion. Verse 5 says, "Then went out to meet him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan." Folks from the city of Jerusalem, of the province of Judea. Also folks of the east and the west sides of the Jordan River. It indicates people were spiritually starved for reality in religion. Some became staunch believers, even following Jesus after John the Baptist's death. Oh, there was a lot of deception in religion, a lot of works religion, but the reality in faith. Oh, they looked to John the Baptist. In verse 6 it says, "And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Baptized is the Greek word baptizo. It comes from the root of that word bipto, which means to dip. So to immerse, to submerge, to overwhelm, to saturate. And it's symbolic of washing away sin under cleansing, but not the actual washing which occurred at the cross. A common practice going back to the law in Moses' time, according to Numbers chapter 19, verse 7. However, baptizing as a symbol of departing from the former religion and becoming a Jew didn't occur until after the Babylonian captivity in about 400 B.C. Commanded of Christ for his followers, did Jesus in Matthew 28 and verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For baptism to be biblical, there must be a biblical subject, and that is a believer. An idiot can't do that. An infant can't do that. And an outright rebel is not a subject. It must be biblical authority. The Lord Jesus Christ gave this work to the church. So it is performed at the authority of the church. And it must be a biblical way, biblical mode. And that is immersion. That's exactly what it is. Why would John be out in the Jordan River if he's just sprinkling water on people? No, my friend. He was doing exactly what the Word says. He was submerging in water. Then verse 7, it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees normally were enemies, but they were coming out for this particular purpose, and they represented the two major religious groups of that day. Both date back to the return of the Babylonian captivity, which would have been about 500 years or so before. Calling them a generation of vipers, John the Baptist called them the descendants of poisonous snakes, which injected their false message into the next generation. Prophets had been warning them for a long time. Now he was warning them. In verse 8 it says, and bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Leave your cunning religion behind, he means. Match your conduct and your confession. Only the repentant are to be baptized. Now in verse 9 it says, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. They thought themselves justified by the virtue of being descendants of Abraham. That's what it meant. John regarded their heritage of such small degree that God could raise up sons out of the stones in the Jordan. Figuratively, he's actually talking about what God would do with the Gentiles. Verse 10, and now also the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. The trees represent their cultural religion. This is not trimming, but destruction. The last prophecy of the Old Testament is at hand. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. John the Baptist was Elijah, but his prophecy was of the present order and on the side of the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, he said. In other words, I baptize you with water. That's what it means to be in water. Not for the purpose of repentance, but as the result of repentance. And John the Baptist said that Jesus was mightier than him in every way. Now Jesus came, it says, he said, with a fan in his hand. And that fan in his hand is for judgment. His hand is thorough. His judgment is thorough. It is like the separating of the chaff and the wheat. The wheat represents God's elect, and the chaff represents everyone else. My friends, I'm going to have to stop here. I've come close to the place where I designed to be. The gospel declares God was manifest in the flesh to take away our sins. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Join me for our next study. I'm Pastor David Simpson saying until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.